Father, we just ask for a revelation. Father, we come to you. We come to you for heavenly knowledge, heavenly revelation, and fire! We want to see your power. We want to feel your power. Amen. Sorry, I got lost there for a second. Okay. Bring it all in. Living with eternity in mind. That's my topic for today. Everyone understand that? You want to go apple picking today? You got that? Let's go! All done. Living with eternity in mind. That's what I want to talk about today. If I can't talk about today, I'll try my best to talk about this. So, living with eternity in mind. What does that mean? First, let's get into eternity. What is eternity? Because I don't know. I really don't know what eternity is. It's such an abstract thing. Like, it's you can't really grasp it. Well, let's think of the word infinity. Infinity first, because eternity can be related to infinity, about endless time, endless space. Infinity is starting and no end. And an infinite number just keeps on going. The largest number that you can think of. The largest number, infinity, is more than that. You can multiply infinity by infinity and you still get infinity. It's that large. That's kind of theoretically wrong, but it's that large. Infinity is huge. Now, if you think of eternity, you think of heaven as being an infinite amount of time. That's a long time to spend in heaven. That's long. How many seconds is infinity? I don't know. Now, think of spending time in heaven, an infinite amount of time in heaven, with people, Christians, you know, all kinds of Christians. Even people, you know, there's Christians that you might not necessarily like, but they're going to be in heaven, and you have to spend an infinite amount of time with them. There's going to be quirky Christians, too. I've seen my share of quirky Christians. And you're going to have to spend time with that, too. Imagine spending time with me, for example. For an infinite amount of time in heaven. You'll get sick of me. Really? Make you sick. Oh, that's right. There's no sickness in heaven. I'll annoy you. Godly way, though. Some people get scared at the altar when you're getting married. And they come to the part where it says, "Till death do us part." Some people think, I'm going to have to spend a long time, 60 or so plus years with this person here at the altar with me. That's a long time to spend with that person. That's a long time, Carrie. Spend a long time with Carrie. Some people get scared about that. Now that's just 60 years. I'm going to have to spend eternity with her. Infinite amount of time. Boy, sometimes you annoy me, but... Okay, so... This exercise that we just did, this exercise was flawed from the beginning. It was flawed. Now, does anyone see where that was flawed? One reason is that eternity and infinity are not the same. Heaven does not equal an infinite amount of time. Eternity is outside of time. You don't spend an infinite amount of time in heaven. You spend an eternity in heaven. With your fellow Christians up there, you're not spending time with them. You are just with them. You are in heaven. You just are. When I think of my marriage to Carrie, I try not to think about how long I'm going to spend with her. I'd rather think of it as, we're not together for 60 years. We are just together. Got that? We are together. And in heaven, we are there. There's no time. We don't watch our time pass. You know, think of the seconds. We are just in heaven for eternity. No beginning, no end. The second flaw with that exercise was that I tried to get you to imagine heaven. And that is difficult. That is our mind, our feeble mind, cannot even fathom the largeness of heaven, the largeness of eternity, even down just to the the part of eternity. We can't process eternity. We can't process heaven. It's just not within our scope. A little bit behind. See, no, 1 Corinthians, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. There's so much out there. God is way beyond our mind, and He's prepared so much that we can't even imagine. Our imagination always draws from our experience. If we have no experience in that, we can't imagine it. Try explaining to a man who is born blind what colors are. You can't. They have no reference for color. We can't explain that to them. We can't describe what color is without using color as an example. The color of this, the color of that. It's impossible. There's this book. See, I'm a math geek, and I read this book called Flatland, written in like the 1800s, and it was a mathematical slash Victorian era type book. I don't want to bore you with it because it's boring, but there's this really the basis of it is that these two-dimensional creatures lived in this flat land. They only lived in two dimensions, and it's about the square who lived just in this piece of paper, basically. And when you're in two dimensions, you can't see around the person. You have to, if there's something in your way, you can't see over top or underneath them. You have to go around them. So there's squares, there's circles, there's lines, which represented women, because this was a representation of Victoria era hierarchy. So there's lines, circles. Circles were like priests. Anyways, the square was visited by a three-dimensional object. And the three-dimensional object tried to explain to the square. And when the three-dimensional object, which was a sphere, when it went into two dimensions, it just looked like a circle to this person, to the square. And he tried to explain to this two-dimensional creature what a third dimension was. And this whole book was just about trying to explain this to him, and he could not fathom in his two-dimensional mind what a third dimension was. And we cannot fathom what the dimensions of heaven is, because it's so beyond us. We may not fully understand eternity, but we know it's there. We have an inkling of what eternity is, because we were made, our spirit was made for eternity. God made our spirit in His image and to live for eternity. In Ecclesiastes, it says, He has planted eternity in the human heart. So we may not understand it up here, but we have this feeling. We know, our spirit knows that we are going to be living forever in eternity. This life that we live in today, now on this earth, this life is just a preparation for heaven, for what's to come. This is our dress rehearsal before the big show. This life is the movie trailer before the feature film. It's the opening act before the real rock stars go on stage. This life is the warm-up act. The warm-up before the actual big game. It's like, imagine, like the 9 months that we spend in the womb before we're born, that 9 months is preparing us for the bigger life. The life beyond that, the bigger picture, this life that we have is preparing us for the next life, eternity. And that's why we have to live our life now with eternity in mind. Abraham once said, "Surely God would not have created such a being as a man to exist only for a day. No, no, man was made for immortality." That was actually Abraham Lincoln, not the other Abraham. Sir Thomas Brown says, "We are but a small parenthesis in eternity. And to infinity and beyond," says Buzz Lightyear. That has nothing really to do with my sermon. I just wanted to put that up there. I want to be that guy. If I was any cartoon character, look at him. He's cool. It's that eyebrow thing. Anyways, moving on. The Bible talks about how our bodies are like tents, a temporary dwelling place. In 2 Corinthians, for we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taking down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. So this body that we have is just a tent. It's just temporary. Just we're going to be living here in this body for 80, 90, 100, whatever years. But when we pass along, we'll have another body, an eternal body, not made by human hands. See, death is not a termination. It is a transition into eternity. Death is not a termination. It is a transition. See, in life, we have many choices. But in eternity, there's only two. And we learned about this in the previous weeks. There's only two. There's heaven, and then there's hell. Those are the only two choices. And what we do in this life, our relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ in this life, determines our relationship with God in heaven. C.S. Lewis, the creator of Narnia, I think mentioned Aslan this morning. Oh, that's what I just said. Isn't that great? Oh. Forgot about this too. I love that guy. What we do in life echoes in eternity. So what we do, again, as I was saying, what we do, well, it's self-explanatory. He was talking about something else. But one, I'm taking that and relating to what we're talking about now. What we do in life, our relationship that we have in this life with God, echoes in eternity. It depends on where we're going to go, what we're going to do. How deep our relationship is with God now determines our relationship with God in heaven. And I want a deep relationship with him now because I want the mansions in heaven. I want to be living large in heaven. Living large here is great, but I can't take it with me. It's not eternity. Living large in heaven. Woo! Man. There we are. C.S. Lewis. I can't even read that. C.S. Lewis says, in the last pages of the Chronicles of Narnia, his whole Chronicles of Narnia, the books, six books that he read or wrote, on the last one, The Last Battle, it's called, the characters go into what would be heaven, basically. Their world ceases to exist, and then they go into heaven. And he writes, and for us, this is the end of all stories, and we can most truly say that we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was not only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the greatest story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. So that's what I'm looking forward to. Every chapter better than life before in heaven. So if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have that relationship with him, then you should not fear death. You shouldn't fear death because we were off to a better place. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Ever heard of that? That was in Hebrews. You ever heard of that story, that saying, live your life as if it was the first day of the rest of your life? What you did tomorrow doesn't matter. Live your life like it's brand new and continue going. The more wiser saying should be to live it as if it was the last day of your life. Not the first, but the last. Because what if tomorrow doesn't happen? Did you do all that God asked you to do? Has your mission been complete? Has your purpose that God set out for you in this life? Did you try your best to complete it in the time that you were given? You should live your day, every day, like if it would be your last. If you're not here tomorrow, you want to make sure that you have that close relationship with Jesus. You want to make sure that when God asks you to do something, you've tried to do it. You've done it. Your actions are there. We want to practice on earth what we want to do in eternity. This life is just the staging area. The dress rehearsal. Practice now. because we'll be doing that in eternity. C.S. Lewis again. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. People seem to forget about eternity. People don't seem to think of that big picture. They think that today's life, in Christians too, I'm talking about Christians, we believe that this is all. I mean, we know that there's heaven, but we don't act like it. We believe that this is all there is. We try to get all we can here. See, we know how a proper Christian should behave. We know how we should be living for eternity. We may know that here in the head, but do we know that here in our hearts? And even if we think we know it here in our hearts, does our actions show it? Does our actions show what we know here and what we should know here? Do we live for eternity? If you do know it, living for eternity, if that's always at the forefront of your mind, this puts a lot of things in perspective. Our values might change. What we used to hold dear before, money, power, material things, that sort of stuff you can't take into heaven. Relationships, especially relationship with God, but relationship with each other, that sort of stuff really matters. And if you live with eternity in mind, then you start thinking about that sort of stuff. You start thinking, I can't take this with me, but the relationships I had with my fellow Christians and non-Christians, that sort of stuff really matters, and my relationship with God. See, those other things just become remedial. I mean, they're good. It's good to live a comfortable life. I'm not saying that, not to give it all up. It's good to live a comfortable life for yourself and for your kids or your future generations to help provide for them. But you know, your priorities kind of change. You know, you're not looking to be that famous person. Oh, look, I'm a famous actor in here on earth. I've built myself up. I have all these money and stuff. I go to heaven. I go to St. Peter's gates, per se, and I say, look at me, St. Peter. I'm a famous actor. And St. Peter will be like, really? What have you done with your life? That sort of stuff doesn't matter. I don't care if you were in this so many films. What have you done with your life? That's what God will be asking us when we enter heaven. You know, the famous people in heaven won't be those movie stars. I could be walking around as a movie star. Look at me, I'm famous. I did all these movies. And people won't be looking at me. People will be admiring those people. Look at that person. He spent his whole life helping the homeless. That person sacrificed a lot so that his fellow man could be saved, could feel loved. That's the kind of heroes that happened in heaven. That's the famous people. That's what people will be looking towards. See, I once thought that these things were valuable. This is Paul speaking, or writing. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to with the infinite value of knowing Jesus, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Atheists. They bug me. I don't know what else to say. They bug me. Living without a God. Living without knowing that you're created. It bugs me. Why does it bug me? One reason is, if they don't believe in an afterlife, if they don't, like, what motivates them to do what they do? If they don't have a God watching above them, what motivates them to do good instead of evil? If they don't think that they're going to be judged at the end, that they're going to die and that's it, what motivates them to not do evil in this world and yet to do good? There's three things that I can think of. There's many other ways, but there's three things that I can think of. One, they do good because of fear of authorities, fear of the law, fear of getting caught. If they do evil, they get caught, they have to face a punishment. That punishment may spend time in jail. That means taking away for all the life that they have here on earth, which is all there is. You know, that's... So they do good because they don't want to get caught. But what happens? What happens when they know they can't get caught? what happens when the atheist thinking of this mindset know that if I do this, I won't get caught. It might be bad, but there's no way that I could get punished for this, so it's not going to hurt anyone, really, is it? I'm going to be better in the end for stealing this or doing that. You know, if this is sort of thing that they call it the rioter's mentality. When there's a riot, there's a whole bunch of people doing these bad things. There's authorities trying to stop it, but there's not enough authorities to stop the rioters. The authorities are busy doing a bunch of other stuff, like standing in line with their shields. So these rioters think, I could loot this convenience store. I could go into this store and take whatever I want, and I won't get caught. The police are busy doing something else. I could do whatever. That's the rioters' mentality. They think that they, when there's no punishment involved, they could loot, they could vandalize, they could steal, they could assault, they could rape. There's nothing to stop them, which really scares me. Because authority, the law can't do everything in this world. They can't oversee everything. So there are a lot of things that people can do without getting caught. Another reason why they do good is karma. That means, so I do something good, and that energy goes out into the world, and somewhere along the line, that energy will come back to me as good. If I do good, I'll get repaid by good. If I do bad, that bad energy will go out. I will get bad in return. Somehow, the energy knows, somewhere. Mother Earth, whatever, knows that if I do good, I get good back. It's crazy. I don't know how they know, but the problem with karma is that it's self-centered. It's doing things for yourself. I am doing good so I could get good in return. I don't want to do bad because I don't want bad. I will hold open the door for this person because this is something good for me to do. And I will get something good later on. I don't care who's walking through. As long as I'm doing something good, I'm going to get something good in return. You know, atheists aren't the only people that share this thought. A lot of other people share this thought. And even Wiccans, witchcrafts, witches believe in this. They actually have this rule, they call it, the rule of threefold return. So when I do something good, three times I will get it back. Somehow now these energies know how to count and multiply. But if I do good, I will get back three things in good in return. If I do bad, three times I will come bad. Very false-faced. You know, they're doing good with the wrong heart. The wrong heart. All self-centered. It's all about me. Finally, another reason atheists might do good, I just thought to mention this, is that they do good because it's right to do good. They know it's right to do good. There's no God, but somehow they know what's right. Somehow they know that everyone knows what's right. There's somehow this built-in laws and rules, what's good and what's bad. Without a God, though. Without a God. Because they don't believe in that. But they know. Some people may think, you know, we know what's good because it's what we thought or what we're taught is good. But really, if you look throughout the ages, they're all the same. What's good is what's good. What's bad is what's bad. All the cultures, we're all around the same sort of area. There might be some minute differences, but really, we all know what's good and bad. Some people think that there is no absolute right or wrong. But then later on, you do something unfair to them, and they'll say, that's not fair. And we're like, but what is fair? Like, you don't believe in an absolute right or wrong, so what is fair? Now, why am I talking about this? Oh, one thing I want to mention too with this, C.S. Lewis, love that guy. His book, A Mere Christianity, he spent his first chapter just talking about and just trying to prove that there is a God based on this absolute value that's within us. We know, as Christians, we know that there is that absolute value inside, that they are somewhat on the right track, these atheists that bug me. They are all some sort of right track. There is this inbuilt good and evil, and that was placed in us because of God. That was built in us when we were built. And C.S. Lewis uses this to try to prove that, first, there is this absolute good and evil, and that does mean that there is a God, and that does mean that there's Jesus who died for us, and that does mean that, yada yada, fill in the blanks, Christianity is good. But he first spends his first chapter just talking about what's good, what the good inside of us that we all have. It's a really good book. So why am I talking about this? Why am I talking about atheists and their motivations? Because even though that they are like a far off, or that they're like a far side of religion, like an extreme, the motivations that they have still motivate a lot of our decisions. That motivation, we share the same motivation at times. We may not always share that motivation, but I'm sure there are times where, say, we know that we won't get caught, so we'll do something anyways. Think of pirating music, downloading music for free from the internet. That's really hard to get caught, to get punished for downloading some free music somewhere. These artists and production companies worked hard for that money, yet we just seem to download it for free. That's the same thing as taking money from, or taking that music from the record store, except we're doing it more anonymously. We're doing it in a way that we couldn't get caught. If you ever downloaded music, that's that sort of mentality, the rioters mentality I'm talking about. We won't get caught. It doesn't hurt anyone. I'll do it, even though it's not right. As Christians, we don't believe in karma, but we do believe in something very similar: sowing and reaping. Now, before you guys get all in a tiffy, sowing, reaping is in the Bible, and it's true. In 2 Corinthians, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is just one of the many times that they talk about sowing and reaping. Now, this is not karma, because the heart is different. Christians should be doing something, should be doing good things, because it's good to do. It's what Jesus would want us to do, what God wants us to do. The reaping part, that's a result. That's the promise that he's given us. That should not be the motivation for what we do. We will do something good, but we shouldn't be doing it because God's going to give it to us, some other stuff back. We should be doing good because that's right to do good. What Jesus would do. Ever heard of that term, WWJD, or seen it written around? What would Jesus do? That's my life. What would Jesus do? See, I once went to the bank, a drive-through bank machine, and I was taking some money out, and like $40 or so, I don't know, I can't remember. And the money that came out, I was counting it, because I always count it just in case they, you know, rip me off. But I'm counting it, but then I noticed one of the bills was a little thicker, and I kind of spread it, and instead of 40, I got an extra 20. I got $60. The bank machine gave me $60. Wow, that's great. $60. There's no way that the bank's going to know that they gave me $60. The bank machine thinks it gave me $40. You know, and there's no cameras that sees me counting my money in my car. I hope not. But it's, I'm like, should I take this as a blessing that I get this extra $60 from this bank? So I sat there in my car for a little bit. It's a drive-through bank machine, so people are behind me. I sat there, I'm like, what should I do? And I thought, what would Jesus do? Well, he would go to the bank machine and give him all the money in his pockets and, you know, take off his shoes, give him that too, whatever. But he would give back that $20. So I drove around, parked my car, waited in line. Now, this is lunch hour, around 12 o'clock on a weekday. So there was a huge lineup. I couldn't butt in front of people. No one knows what I'm going to be doing when I try to butt in front of people. It's rude. So I waited in line. I waited in line for more than 20 minutes, almost half an hour. I waited in line to give back this $20. And when I got there, I said, you know, I'm here to give $20 back that the bank machine accidentally gave me. And the teller just looked at me with this confused face. And then she said, well, excuse me, what was that? And I had to explain, I got money at the bank and I got this $20 extra and I want to give it back. And then she looked at the line and says, really? And so I gave back the $20. You know, I thought I was going to have to sign something or whatever, but no, they just took the $20 and looked at me all funny and weird. And if my motivation for giving back this $20 was, you know, to look high and righteous in front of everyone, that didn't happen there because I left that bank. They thought I was crazy. I give back $20. No, doing the right thing isn't always comfortable. It isn't always easy. But it's the right thing to do. See, in general, God is interested more with our character, not with our comfort. He's interested that we build ourselves up to be more like Jesus, the perfect one. And if that makes us uncomfortable, then oh well. It's our character that matters to Him. God is interested in making our life holy than making our life happy. We could be reasonably happy in this life. And it's good. Being happy is good. But if that means that we become less holy, then God is going to not want that to happen. He's not going to give me rock star status, you know, if I'm going to go out and be promiscuous with a bunch of girls. Because she's not going to let me do that either. That's not making my life holy. Even though rock star status would make me happy, but, you know, God is more interested in what I am than what I do. That is why we are called human beings and not human doings. I got that off of Rick Warner, I think. Purpose-driven life. See, Christian life may not be easy to do, as we all know that. Being a good Christian is not always easy. Might involve some ridicule, might involve some discomfort on our end. But hey, that's only for our time here. When we get to heaven, when we get to eternity, that's the perspective that we should be using. When we get to eternity, that's what matters. Our character will be built up. We are holy. We are sanctified. See, God is not a genie that will grant every wish to our own personal fulfillment. He's not there to just, I ask, He gives. Every time. Like a genie. See, God is not our servant. We are His. See, life is a series of problems. You know, there's some people think, you know, there's highs and there's lows and there's ups and downs. But I like to think of more like a railroad track. In the railroad track, there's two bars on each side. There's always something good in our life. There's always something bad in our life. Whenever we go through the bad stuff in life, there's always something that we could be thankful for. There's always something we could be rejoicing for and thanking God for. And whenever we're living life and happy, there's always something that we could work on. There's always something there. This series of problems, it's how we conquer, how we overcome these problems that build our character. That's what matters. You know, we may have problems, and it may suck, and it does suck, but it's how we overcome it. That's the character that we build. That's what God is looking at with a microscope. How does He overcome this problem? See, only God can transform our mess into a message. Like that? There's more. Only God can turn our test into a testimony. The test that we go through will be our testimony when we overcome it. This is how I overcome it. With Jesus, with God by my side, I overcame it, and look at me. You can only take a trial, turn a trial into a triumph. Last one. A victim into a victory. Only God can do that. We may be the victim, but we're victorious in the end. Amen. So, how to live for eternity? I'm about halfway done my sermon, by the way. How to live for eternity. There's many ways. I've been talking about eternity. I hope I got through to you a little bit about eternity and how, why we should live it. And that throughout the Bible, there's many verses that talk about living for eternity. And I don't mean living forever. Living for eternity. We live for Jesus, we live for eternity. That's what that means. I'm not trying to give you the fountain of youth here. One way we could do it is we realize that life builds character. As we were just talking about, life, how we go overcome those problems, that builds our character. We have to realize that. When we realize that, we are more focused on how overcoming it and what to do rather than, I have a problem. This is my problem. This sucks. It's a problem. Every problem we conquer builds our character. Ooh, zoomed. The temptation in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just all big, miraculous things, miraculous healings. The Holy Spirit is that little voice in your head that shows you, hey, try this. Follow me. Do it this way. That Holy Spirit is guiding our lives. And that's the power that He has. Because following that guide will help you get through those problems. Live life with a purpose. Ask God what His purposes are for your life. Because it has to be a godly purpose, of course. God has given us a purpose. God has asked us to do. We have a mission in this life. We are here for how many years? We have this mission to fulfill that God has given us. And if you don't know what that is, then ask God, what is that mission? What is that purpose that you have for life? Why am I here? How can I help your kingdom? How can I help you, Father? What can I do as a soldier in your army? There are many plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. So we may have our own purposes, but we have to ask God what His purpose in our life is. There's a really good book, Rick Warner, I think, Purpose Driven Life, 40 chapters of amazingness, one chapter per day, changes a lot of people's lives. He talks about what that purpose could be, or what that purpose is, actually. There's five different ways what that purpose is. In the end of the book, though, at the 40th chapter, at the end of the 40-day journey that you have with Him, He asked you to write a mission statement, a purpose, a statement that will inspire you to live with purpose. Some sort of statement to do that. He gives a few examples. Examples like, my life's purpose is to worship Christ with my heart, serve Him with my shape, follow Him, fellowship with His family, grow like Him in character, and fulfill His mission in the world so that He receives glory. Or, my life's purpose is to love Christ, grow in Christ, share Christ, and serve Christ through our church, His church, and to lead my family and others to do the same. Very inspiring words. Someone has that in their thing. I could use that. I like this one, though. My life's purpose is to be a member of Christ's family, a model of His character, a minister of His grace, a messenger of His word, and a magnifier of His glory. Amen? That's mine. I stole it from his book. One day I'll write my own, but I like this one. I couldn't put anything into words more than what this is. Live knowing that you are a son of God. And why does this help for eternity? It's because you know that you are a son of God, that God has made you, and that you will inherit all the things a son of a king should inherit in heaven. This is not your place, but heaven is your place. You may be in this tent now, but you belong in the kingdom, the castle where God is. That is what a son of God should be. And if you know who you are, if you know that you're a son of God and that you are loved by a heavenly father, a father that loves you like his son, and he happens to be the king, you will know your place in this life and in the next. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. He decided this in advance, that we would be his son. See, we are a citizen of heaven. That is where we belong, and that's where we should strive to be. We are just here temporarily. We are a citizen of heaven. You are a member of God's very own family, citizens of God's country, and you belong in God's household with every other Christian. That's where I belong. That's where you belong. So you have to really meditate on that fact, because it might be easy to say that you are God's son, you are a member of his family, but to know it, to know that you are created by him and that you are his son and that you belong up there, that because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, you will inherit all the riches and glory in heaven that belong to you. Just knowing that is difficult to just quite understand that. We have no reference for that. I'm not a son of a king. Well, I am, but in this life, my dad's just an engineer. And finally, make it your goal to be like Christ, to be more Christ-like. And how do you do that? To know him through the Bible. And I'm not just talking about the New Testament where Christ came and left. The whole Bible, the Old Testament, the entire Bible is filled with Jesus. From the beginning, the first page, the maps even at the beginning, to the end, to the copyright notice or whatever that's usually at the beginning, but to the end, Jesus fills all those pages. Everything. If you look for Jesus in each of those, look for Jesus when they're talking about the people who are born after the people, the line of genealogy in Chronicles. Jesus is in there. His name is not in there, but he's in there somewhere. Jesus is everywhere in this Bible. You know him through the Bible, and you know him through a relationship with him. Almost done, guys. Having that relationship with Jesus, that relationship where you get to sit down and talk to him. In this life, I'm not talking about heaven either. I'm talking about now. Talking with Jesus and that having a conversation, which also means listening. Speaking, talking, getting to know him better, listening to what he says, listening to what he says about ourselves, about other people. Having that relationship, you get to know Jesus better. And because of that, because of having that deeper relationship with a person, you'll become more Christ-like. It'll change you from the inside. God knew what he was doing from the beginning. He decided from the onset to shape our lives for those who love him along with the same lines as the life of his son. We see the original and the intended shape of our lives there in him, in Jesus. We can look at this son and see God's original purpose in everything he created. We look at Jesus, and that is perfect. And we strive to be like Jesus. We don't just strive on our own accord, though. We strive with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't get into heaven because we are more like Jesus. We get into heaven because of what Jesus has done. But we still strive to be like him, to grow our character. Because he is the original. He is the perfect person. Living with eternity in mind. That's what we have to do. That's how we should live our life. That's how we should make every decision with eternity in mind. We know that our character is being built. We know that with each obstacle, God is there with us, and God is there guiding us, and we'll be more Christ-like. We know that we are the Son of God, or the Son, God's Son, Jesus, Son of God, but we are God's Son, and we are set to inherit the world up there in heaven. We have to think about that. Make the changes in our life. Change the values, if we haven't already, with eternity in mind. Relationships count here. Relationship with Jesus. People count. So I want you to take a second and just think of your life and how you could be more Christ-like, how you could make decisions better based on eternity, what your purposes are in this life. And none of this is possible without Jesus. None of this is possible without Him in our life and without what He's done, without His love for us. So at the very least, if none of this hits home with you, none of this really makes sense to you, and just focus on one thing. Focus on your relationship with Jesus. Who is Jesus in your life? Who is He really in your life? Do you think of Jesus as your friend? Think of Him as your confidant. Do you have a relationship with Him? Do you speak with Him? Do you listen to Him? Do you converse with Him? I love Jesus. He loves all of us, individually, one by one. Not just as a group. He doesn't love human beings. He loves you. So just take time for a second before we end off. Having problems with this, just try to picture Jesus in front of you. Close your eyes and think of Jesus in front of you. Look into His eyes. Stare into Jesus' eyes. And ask Him, "What do you think of me?" Ask Him, "Who are you my life?" If you ask him a question, take some time to listen to what he says.